We want to explore some of the depth and breadth of that great salvation this morning in looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll actually look at verses 4 through 10 this morning. Just a little bit of a recap. Kind of do this to remind ourselves what we're considering in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is the gospel of the church, God's new society for a new creation, because in Ephesians we learn that Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension has accomplished cosmic reconciliation. That is the reconciliation of the entire universe. And that what we look forward to is a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We broke down the book into two main sections, chapters 1 through 3, which are the indicative, if you are so theologically inclined. That is, what God has done in Jesus Christ. Paul takes three chapters to explain, impress, and apply what God in Christ has done for Christians in those chapters. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, by contrast, are the imperative, or what we as Christians are to do in response to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1 through 3, there's almost an entire absence of commands. Very interesting. Chapters 4 through 6 are filled with commands. But we need to remember that order and not reverse it, because that order tells us something about what's called gospel grammar, all right? Is that we are right with God because of what God has done, not what we do. And therefore, we don't do or perform obedience to God's commands in order to get him to be favorable to us, but the exact opposite, all right? We looked at chapter 1 and noted that it had two main sections. There was praise for what God has done in Jesus Christ. It begins very unusually, if you look at that, in verse 3 with what's referred to in Hebrew circles as a bracha or barakot. That is blessings. And a number of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that Jewish men go to synagogue every morning. I live in a Jewish neighborhood and see them do that day after day. And they recite prayers which are barakot. Blessed be God for this, blessed be God for that. Here, Paul is following that Jewish format and blessing God for what he has done in Jesus Christ. All right? So we have praise in verses 1 through 10, and then prayer, a record of Paul's prayer in verses 11 and following, all right? And the prayer is in order that you and I might comprehend and apprehend what God has done for Christians in Jesus Christ, that we might understand it and that we might believe it, we might appropriate it for ourselves, and we looked at that. Chapter 2, we began to look at last time, and we saw there a refreshing realism of the Bible, that the Bible doesn't skimp or doesn't treat our circumstances, our situation, lightly. It gives us a full whack, if you will, of what is wrong with humanity. And it is our sin. We saw that we were dead. We saw that we were slaves. And we saw that we were condemned. And yet, we concluded that the bad news is not where Paul leaves off. But in verse 4, he refreshingly reminds us, but God. And that's the good news that we want to look at today. So we're going to pick up in verse 4 and read through verse 10. Actually, you know what? I'm going to read from verse 1. Read the first 10 verses here. So hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 4 points to the sermon this morning, which I have entitled, But God. First, the connection to what we saw last week. Secondly, the series of sustained contrasts that the apostle, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for you and me here. Thirdly, the character of God, which is highlighted for us. And then fourthly, the causes of why God has acted as He has. So the connection, the contrast, the character, and the causes. What is the gospel? The gospel, as you might know, literally is translated as good news. All right? That's important to underscore that. The gospel is good news. It is not good advice. It is not how to lead a better life. It is not a program of self-improvement. It is not about how to be nice, how to be a good person, how to be a better person. Sometimes you see people say that. I talk to them and say, well, why do you think God would let you into heaven? Well, I try my best. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm good, no worse than the next guy. That is not the gospel. All right? Let's be clear about that. The gospel, good news, is all about God's grace giving life to dead sinners. And Paul here is telling you what God has done in Jesus Christ for such dead sinners and why He's done it. So let's consider this together. First of all, the connection. As I mentioned last week, we looked at some depth and detail at verses 1 through 3. We learned that we were objects of wrath, but verse 4 begins with, but God. But God had mercy on us when we were dead, and dead men don't rise. But God made us alive with Jesus Christ. We learned that we were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, helpless and hopeless. But God, Paul says, God raised us to new life in Jesus Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenlies in a position of honor and power. The adversative with which verse 4 begins is an important connecting point. But God is good news. What about the series of sustained contrasts that are here? It's really a study in contrast to see the two highlight God and His grace and His glory. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see what man is by nature. In verses 4 through 10, we see what man is by grace. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the depths of pessimism about man. In verses 4 through 10, the heights of optimism about God. In verse 1, we're told that we were dead. In verse 5, we're told that God made us alive. In verse 3, we're told we're under God's condemnation and wrath. In verse 4, 5, and 7, we're told of God's mercy, grace, and love. In verse 3, we're told that we are children of wrath, by nature, children of wrath. But in verses 5 and 8 and on into 11 and 13, we're told that God has adopted us by grace into His family, making us sons and daughters of the living God. In verse 2, we're told that we were following, like a hook in our nose, the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in verses 5 and 6, we're told you are now with Christ, united to Him. And at last, we were lost. Now we're saved. Verses 5 and 8, we're told what God has done by grace, you have been saved. That's a perfect participle, and you can ask our excellent Greek instructor, Mr. Sigward, afterwards about that. Suffice it to say that it's a grammatical way of expressing something that happened in the past but has continuing action in the present. The abiding consequences of what God has done in the past in Jesus Christ. In effect, what Paul is saying is, you are people who have been saved and will remain forever saved. Nothing will snatch you out of His hand. And there are three verbs here about what God has done to Jesus, and therefore to you and to me also. Look at them with me if you would. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 in our text. He made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. He raised us up with Him, with Jesus Christ. The next phrase in verse 6. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. What Paul is saying here, he's saying everything what God has done to Jesus Christ. God raised Him from the dead. God made Him alive from the dead. God seated Him in the heavenly places at His right hand. And now the marvel of what Paul is saying is that what God has done for Jesus, God has done for you. God made you alive, just like He made Jesus alive. God raised you from the dead, just like He raised Jesus from the dead. God seated you in heavenly places, even as He seated Jesus Christ at His right hand, the position of honor and glory. I don't know about you. Sometimes I have these conversations with my good friend Gerard Russo over a cup of coffee on Flatbush Avenue, and we talk about these things, and we just sit there and say, it's too good to be true, isn't it? It's just too good to be true. And yet that's exactly what Paul says. It's not too good to be true. It is the good news. It is what God has done in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and for all those who are united to Him by faith. This is a critically important point that we're going to have to spend some time on, and I've apologized somewhat, not really, but apologized for the richness of what Paul is writing in these verses. And the apology has been because every week I say I'm going to get through so many verses, and when I sit down to write the sermon, it's just so rich, I can't get more than a couple of verses in. I am going to get through verse 10 today. But we're going to have to come back to this. Because this idea, this concept, this truth of union with Jesus Christ is so critically important. I have communicated, conveyed to you in the past that Paul is interested in shaping the identity of the church and in shaping the identity of Christians as he writes to us here in this letter. And if we are to understand what it means to be in Christ, that phrase which is so repeated throughout the opening verses of chapter 1, then we need to critically understand what it means to be united with Him, as Paul reports here. We are raised with Christ. We have been given new life with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are united with Him. So that's a little bit of a preview, if you will. Later this month, we're going to spend time on what it means to be united to Christ and focus on what it means to be in Jesus Christ. For so many of us find our identity in the wrong place. And Paul is intent and insistent that you find your identity in Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to spend some time on this. We're going to pause to talk about identity formation. But Paul here, suffice it to say, is talking about Christians having new life, new identity, new history, and a new victory. One author put it this way: this is the radical character of Paul's gospel that was mentioned in chapter 1. According to a Jewish worldview informed by the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead would signal the end of the age and the arrival of the age to come. The new creation of God and the presence of the kingdom of God. God's creation would be restored. This is the cosmic scope of what Paul's talking about here. And what Paul is saying is that Christians already participate in the reality of the age to come, even though it isn't fully here yet. That's something that needs to be explored, spelled out, impressed, inculcated on us, so that we understand fully what it means and all its implications for life here and now, tomorrow, the next day, and until we go to glory. All right? So we'll spend some time doing that. Thirdly, though, Paul talks here about the character of God. He not only tells us what God did and what we've looked at so far, but he tells us why. And in beginning to tell us why, he provides an insight into God's character. But God. Four words express the origins of God's salvation. Look at the text, if you will. Verse 4, mercy. Verse 4, love. Verse 5 and verse 8, grace. And verse 7, kindness. When he says, but God, he says, I want you to know this God. I want you to know His character. I want you to know His heart and why the deepest motivations of the character of God in bringing about salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. Look at what it says. Let's go through each one briefly at least. Mercy. Notice, but God being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. He's not a miser. He's not a cheapskate. He doesn't skimp. He's rich in mercy. And what is mercy? Love for the down and out. Love for the hopeless. Love for the helpless. That's you. That's me. And He's been rich in mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Move on. Because of the great love. Not just love, but great love. Great love. Only love could triumph over wrath, which is what you and I deserve. By nature, children of wrath. Disregarding God, disobeying God, deserving nothing from God but His wrath, but His great love triumphed over wrath. And then grace. Look at what it says. Verse 7, the immeasurable riches of His grace. It's like what Paul says in chapter 1 when he says that every spiritual blessing or every blessing of the Spirit in heavenly places is ours in Jesus Christ. All eternity will not be enough time to exhaust what that means and to enjoy them. And Paul says here, the immeasurable riches of His grace. He is the overflowing fountain of all good. And He is gracious to His people. Grace to you and to me who are not only not deserving of His grace, we are undeserving, but we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve His condemnation. And He says the immeasurable riches of His grace. And then kindness. The immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. I'm always struck, and I think I've mentioned this recently, but it may have been a Thursday night Bible study. I'm always struck by that verse in the Psalms where it says, God remembers that we are but dust. How kind is God? Now, you and I need to remember we're but dust, right? Because we think we're God. But God remembers that we're but dust. And when Jesus comes, He says, the bruised reed I do not crush. The smoking flax I do not snuff out. But in kindness towards you. And Paul balances these positive statements with two negatives. Verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And verse 9, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. John Stott, whom I always find immensely insightful, says, we must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us in which He contributes grace and we contribute faith, for we were dead. No, Christ teaches faith is God's gracious gift. By God's grace, you are people who have been saved through faith. It is neither your achievement, not your own doing, nor a reward for any of your deeds of religion or philanthropy, not because of works. So there's no room for human merit, and there's no room for human boasting either. This is the character of God. And then the causes. Look at verse 7. So that. It's a purpose clause. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. So that. And then verse 10. For, because, here's the reason, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. A couple of things here. Just pause and think intently, if you will, with me about what it is that Paul is saying here. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, in the coming ages, you'll be like an art museum. You'll be on display for all to see My grace and kindness to you in Jesus Christ, so that all will see for all eternity My work in you. And yet, he says, now, verse 10, we're a workshop. We're still a work in progress. I'm not a big one for bumper sticker theology, but occasionally, like a broken clock, it's right twice, right? They get it right. Be patient. God's not finished with me yet. Look at what it says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In glory, in the coming ages, we'll be an art museum. But now, we're in the workshop. We're in the workshop, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'm sure you've heard somebody refer to me, or maybe somebody else, as, yeah, he's a piece of work. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You're a piece of work. You're God's workmanship. You're God's workmanship. The word here is poema, from which we get our English word poem. We're God's work of artistry, a poem which is under construction, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. Listen, God's original aim in creation was to, all the way back in the garden, was to enjoy watching humanity delight in His good creation, discovering created ways to draw out its fruitfulness. Remember, He gave them a dominion mandate, a creation mandate, a cultural mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion over it. Be productive, be fruitful. Take what I have given you, take the garden that I've placed you in, and be productive with it and produce something. God told Adam and Eve to develop creation so there was an ever-increasing delight in it, enjoyment of God's goodness and grace. In all of this, our joy and God's delight would increase exponentially. And God's aim in freeing us from death and enslavement to the powers is to return the condition of humanity to God's original intention. He longs to enjoy us once again and to have us delight in Him, His world, and one another. He wants to show grace and kindness forever towards us, and He is working this out in Christ Jesus. God's intention is not merely to demonstrate His supremacy over all other pretenders to the title of Most High God. The one true God, rather, has installed His servant King Jesus as cosmic Lord in order once again to bring about what God loves, doing good to humanity, enjoying us as we enjoy learning how to inhabit God's blessing and delight. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The first word in this sentence is His. As I often point out to you, the out of order, word order in Greek is to draw attention to it. They didn't have bold, highlight, yellow markers or underscore on their keyboards. So they had another way of drawing attention to things, and they would mix up the word order in order to draw attention to something. And when you find His as the first word in the sentence, it's to draw attention to that. His workmanship. God. Salvation is God's achievement. And we are His masterpiece. The word here, created, is the same word used of creation. You are His creation. You are a recreation. You are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. And then interestingly, He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, we just said we're not saved by good works. There's nothing meritorious in it. Yet Paul immediately says this statement. What's going on? Well, we're not saved by good works, but we're not saved without them either. In the time of the Reformation, they said it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And the analogy that they used was the eye. They said the eye alone sees, but the eye alone, if you take it out of the body, cannot see. So faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. We're not saved by good works, but we're not saved without them either. If you are God's workmanship, if you are His masterpiece, His work of art, then you are to reflect the character of God. And that's to be seen in your lifestyle. Look at the text. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you remember where we were last week, all the way back in verse 2? Look at verse 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God now has made you a new creation, has made you His work of art, has made you His masterpiece, and you are to walk in a life of good works. The transformation, as well as the section, is complete, you see. You are to walk in them. The contrast of walking in the ways of the world according to the flesh and the power of the sons of disobedience, and now in Christ, walking in an entirely different kind of life. You see what Paul is saying? All because of but God. And this is the gospel, the good news of what God has done for dead sinners in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your marvelous grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. It most certainly is too good to be true. And yet here we have a testimony of the Apostle. Here we have the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. Here we have Your mind, the mind of Christ even, given to us on these pages. Help us, Father, to walk worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.